We've been going through the book of Isaiah recently, and we've reviewed chapters 1 and 2. And over the next couple of Sundays, I hope to get through chapters 3 to 5. The first five chapters of Isaiah make up one vision or prophecy of Isaiah in his book. Isaiah's ministry actually begins in chapter 6 and verse 1 with his vision of the Lord Jesus seated on the throne. The Lord then commands Isaiah to go tell his people, the Jews, what God's message is. Isaiah truly is a wonderful book, as all scripture is, full of truth, wisdom, and prophecy. And with this thought, let us go to the Lord for help. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day, and thank you for your written word that tells us about your Son, the Lord Jesus. We would pray, Father, that your truth would be spoken, and that we would all be ready to hear what you'd have to say to each one of us individually. And we give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. It is the year 740 BC. That is, 740 years before the birth of Christ. That's what BC means, before Christ. For some additional historical context, it is also 13 years before the founding of the city of Rome, using the traditional date of 753 BC. 740 BC is the last year of King Uzziah's reign over Judah. This is the year King Uzziah dies. King Uzziah is the 10th king of Judah, ruling over the divided kingdom of Israel. It has been almost 200 years since the death of King Solomon and the glory of the United Kingdom of Israel. The great and glorious kingdom of Solomon, where the known world brought tribute to Israel, and the greatest of the world's leaders came to Israel to hear the wisdom of Solomon. At the death of Solomon, the nation of Israel split and was divided into two. There is the land and the people of the northern kingdom, commonly referred to as Israel, who have chosen the city of Samaria to be their capital. And then there is the land and the people of the southern kingdom, mainly the tribes of Judah and Benjamin, commonly referred to as Judah, who have Jerusalem as their capital. Isaiah is a prophet primarily to those in the southern kingdom, the land of Judah and Jerusalem. This doesn't mean he doesn't mention or have a ministry to the northern kingdom. It just means that Isaiah's main area of prophecy and influence is to the southern kingdom. In regards to the divided kingdom, when referring to Israel, it still at times means all of Israel, all of the 12 tribes of Israel. Other times, it is in reference to the northern kingdom of the divided kingdom. Times have been good for Judah under King Uzziah's reign, and things are fairly prosperous. The Bible calls Uzziah a good king. Times have been good under King Uzziah, and prosperity is present. But there is also something else that is present and growing in Judah and Jerusalem. And that something else is sin. Individual sin, national sin. At this time, in 740 BC, the Assyrian Empire, under the current ruler Tiglath-Pileser III, is the most powerful empire around. And they've been battling out with the Egyptian Empire, who's the diminishing empire. The Assyrians will be invading the northern kingdom of Israel soon, in the year 722 BC, about 18 years after Isaiah started his preaching ministry. It'll be under the rule of the Assyrian king Sargon II, one of Tiglath-Pileser's sons, that the northern kingdom of Israel will fall, the people killed and exiled, and it'll not be heard of again. They're gone. This doesn't mean that the tribes of Israel are annihilated or never to be heard from again. There was likely Jews from all of the tribes living in the land of the southern kingdom. However, the northern kingdom is to be destroyed, and the people of the northern kingdom will not be heard from again. Their line of kings and their kingdom has ended. The Babylonian Empire is soon coming on the scene, and under the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon will become the most powerful empire of the ancient world, conquering both the Assyrian and Egyptian empires about 120 years from now. King Nebuchadnezzar will also be coming to Judah. There's wealth and treasure in Judah to be had. In 605 BC, King Nebuchadnezzar comes to Judah and takes some of the items in the temple that King Solomon built. And taking these items, along with some of the royal family, which included King Jehoiakim and the prophet Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar starts the end of the earthly kings of Judah. Over a period of about 19 years, the Babylonians will continue to afflict and suppress Judah. And in the year 586 BC, under King Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians will destroy Jerusalem and the temple in it. King Zedekiah of Judah will be the last recorded king. Zedekiah was brought to King Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had Zedekiah's sons killed before their father's eyes. And then King Nebuchadnezzar will have Zedekiah's eyes gouged out, and he will be hauled off to Babylon in chains, where he will die. After the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, you never hear of a king of Israel, a king of the Jews, again. Until one day, 586 years later, a group of magi traveling a great distance from the east and find themselves in the land of Judah. And when they arrive, the magi ask this question: where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. It is this king Isaiah talks about. It is this king Isaiah points to. It is this king Isaiah prophesies of. It is this king, the king of the Jews. As we read and draw out the truths of the book of Isaiah, in order to have a correct understanding of Scripture, we need to remember what Scripture is about. Scripture is about Jesus. He is the King of the Jews. It is about Jesus' first and second comings to earth and God's plan of redemption for mankind. It is about how God created everything good and how man's sin made everything bad. And about how God is going to make everything good again through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about the predicted or prophesied sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. The Bible tells of the first and second comings of the Lord Jesus from the promise of a Savior for all mankind to a forever king and kingdom through, and this is important, through the nation Israel. God made specific promises to Israel, that is to Jacob, who the name of Israel was given to. These promises started with Abraham, then Isaac, then to Israel. And God always keeps his promises. They are guaranteed. We also need to remember that there is a clear distinction between Israel and the church. God promised Israel certain promises, like a land, a kingdom, and a king. And these promises will be kept and fulfilled. And God is fulfilling them right now. As we read Isaiah, we should keep in mind that Isaiah saw these things and that Isaiah's words are God's words given by the Holy Spirit through Isaiah. Isaiah himself may not have fully understood everything he saw and wrote down. And today we have many benefits in reading and understanding the book of Isaiah. We have hindsight. Many of the prophecies that Isaiah wrote down have been fulfilled. We have the words of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. We have today the knowledge of Jesus Christ's first coming, his birth, his death, burial, and resurrection, his ascension into heaven, and his promise to come for his church, the bride of Christ. Isaiah's preaching and prophecies cover Judah and Jerusalem's current day from the reign of King Uzziah in the year 7040 BC. And onward. Isaiah covers from the current day through to the Babylonian exile, which started in 605 BC, to the Roman Empire and the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Empire in 70 AD. And then to the day of the Lord, beginning with the tribulation period, which is a day that is not known. No one knows this day except for God himself. But we, as Christians, are to be ready for it, as before the day of the Lord begins. Also then, as the tribulation period, the church will be caught up to be with their Lord and Master forever. Isaiah continues even further into the future with his prophecies, with the second coming of Christ, the physical and literal return of the Lord Jesus, through to the millennial kingdom and even into the eternal state with the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah's prophecies cover the whole timeline of Israel from the current day of 7040 BC to the millennial kingdom and into the eternal state itself. In just a couple of chapters, Isaiah can and does record the current state of Israel in his day. Isaiah does this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4, where it says, "Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from Him." Israel has been a rebellious nation against the Lord, and He's letting them know this. Isaiah prophesies a couple of decades into the future regarding the Assyrians in the year 722 BC, and likely this verse, as the nation is not named, also refers to the Babylonians in the Babylonian exile in the year 605 BC. Isaiah does this in Isaiah 5:26, where it says, "He will also lift up a standard to the distant nation, and will whistle for it from the ends of the earth. And behold, it will come with speed swiftly." And this distant nation is to conquer Israel. This distant nation is Assyria, and also very likely the Babylonians. Isaiah prophesies a couple centuries into the future regarding the Babylonian exile in the year 605 BC. And he does this in Isaiah 5:13, where it says, "Therefore my people go into exile or captivity for their lack of knowledge." Isaiah then prophesies 700 years into the future to the year 1 AD regarding the birth of the Lord Jesus. By the way, our calendars are based upon the birth of the Lord Jesus. And our calendar puts a date at 1 AD. AD is just short for Anno Domini, which is Latin for in the year of the Lord. Our calendars today throughout the entire world are based on the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. All years of history are given in reference to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Okay, back to Isaiah's prophecies. Isaiah prophesies about the birth of the Lord Jesus in multiple places. And one of them is in Isaiah 7:14, where it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel." Isaiah then prophesies far, far into the future regarding the day of the Lord, just before the Lord Jesus physically and literally returns to earth. Isaiah does this in Isaiah 2:12, where it says, "For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is proud and lofty, and against everyone who is lifted up, that he may be abased." This day of reckoning is the day of the Lord, the 7-year tribulation period that ends with the Lord Jesus' physical and literal return to earth. Isaiah prophesies even further than this into the future, giving a brief description of the millennial kingdom, where the Lord Jesus will reign on earth from Jerusalem. Isaiah does this in Isaiah 2, 3, chapter 2, verse 3, where it says, "And many peoples will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem.'" At this time, in the millennial kingdom, men are literally going up to Jerusalem, to the house of God, to see the Lord Jesus and to be taught. Isaiah prophesies even farther than this into the eternal state outside of time itself, when man will live in perfect peace without sin in the presence of God himself. Isaiah does this in chapter 66 and verse 22, where it says, "For just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure." Israel, as a nation, chosen by God, will exist through the millennial kingdom and into the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. So why would God make all these prophecies, both near ones, within a few decades, and farther ones, hundreds of years out, and even farther ones out, culminating at the second coming of the Lord Jesus and his millennial kingdom reign? Why does God give all these prophecies? One of the reasons, of course, is to warn the hearers of these prophecies that they might repent of their sins and turn to the Lord and be saved. Another reason is that this is one of the ways that God shows that He is God and that there is no other God but He alone. Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 to 8 says this, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Who is like me? Let him proclaim and declare it. Yes, let him recount it to me in order. From the time that I established the ancient nation, and let them declare to them the things that are coming and the events that are going to take place. Do not tremble and do not be afraid. Have I not long since announced it to you and declared it? And you are my witnesses. Is there any God besides me? Or is there any other rock? I know of none." The ancient nation in verse 7 is the nation of Israel. God is saying, I am the only God and there is no other but me, and I can prove it. If there is any other God out there, let them predict the future. Let them predict the events that are coming and the ones that are going to take place. God is saying that He has shown Himself as God, and one of the ways God has shown Himself as God is He has predicted the future, particularly for the nation of Israel. God is saying, almost sarcastically, you Israelites who are walking around with your idols, how are your idols in predicting the future? They don't even talk. Did God predict the Babylonian exile of Israel before it occurred? He sure did. Did God predict the birth of His Son, Jesus, the promised Messiah, before it occurred? He sure did. Did God predict the death, burial, and literal resurrection of His Son, the Lord Jesus, before it occurred? He sure did. Did God predict that Jerusalem would be destroyed and the Jews would be sent to the nations of the earth in 70 AD before it occurred? He sure did. Did God predict that Israel would be restored back into the very same land that they were removed from? He sure did. Where? Where does all this information come from, you say? It's in the Bible, in God's Word. If you want an example of this, I'm glad you asked. Here's one. Luke chapter 21, verses 23 to 24, says there, in Luke 21, 23 to 24, "Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled." This is a prophecy given by Jesus of the forthcoming judgment coming upon Judah and Jerusalem for rejecting their Messiah. This happened in 70 AD. This happened, and the Jews were killed and led into captivity into all the nations. This is the "in those days" of the passage. However, do you notice in verse 24 where it talks about Jerusalem? And it has this word there in reference to time. Does anyone know what this word is? Until. Yes, this word "until" means that the Jews would be led captive into the nations, away from the land of Israel, and since it says "until," they would have to have the opportunity to be back in the land at some point. And not just in any land, in the very same land they were taken from, the land where the city of Jerusalem is. This is the land of Israel. And then, not only would they have to be back in the land, they, the Jews, would have to have control of the city of Jerusalem. This is happening, my friends. This day, this very day, this prophecy is taking place. Not all at once, obviously, but for the first time in history, since this prophecy was given, there is an Israel. And it is just in these recent days that they are obtaining control of Jerusalem once again. And this prophecy will have its full fulfillment in the return of the Lord Jesus Christ when He comes to reign on earth from the city of Jerusalem, the city that He has chosen. God gives these near and far prophecies in order to validate what the prophet is saying, confirming that it is indeed the Word of God. And I want to acknowledge our brother Vernon McGee, who helped me out with this thought. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 20 to 22, it says, But the prophet who speaks a word presumptuously in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or which he speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet shall die. You may say in your heart, how will we know the word which the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the thing does not come about or come true, that is the thing which the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You shall not be afraid of him. God is saying here that if someone was to rise up and make a prophecy, a prediction of the future, and they said that that prediction of the future was from God, either two things were going to happen. Either the future prediction came true and the prophet did indeed speak from God, or that future prediction did not come true and the people were not to be afraid of them. And that prophet turned out to be a false prophet, and the penalty for that was death. That prophet shall die. So then, if the prophecies were all way in the future, say at the millennial kingdom, there would be no way for the people of that day, the ones that were alive to hear what Isaiah was saying, to verify what the prophet was saying, as they wouldn't be alive to see it coming true. However, if the prophet gave multiple prophecies, ones that were in the near future and ones that were in the farther future, then the near future prophecies could be verified. They came true. And the people would then know that the prophet spoke from God and that his writings, the book of Isaiah in this case, was God's word. And that the farther future prophecies would also come true. And the further along we are in time, the more encouragement we should and can have as we see more and more of these prophecies taking place. The people in Isaiah's day would see the prophecies of the Assyrians and the Babylonians take place. The people of the first century would have the prophecies of the Assyrians, the Babylonians, and the coming of the Messiah take place. We today have all these prophecies, including 70 AD and the restoration of the nation of Israel, the unifying of the city of Jerusalem, and many more, all which were recorded in Scripture and have taken place. We are so blessed today to have this assurance and knowledge of God's written word. God keeps his word. Do you know what the next big prophetic event is, brothers and sisters? Would you be excited to know that it's in the Bible? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I feel that the next big prophetic event in the Bible that is going to take place is... Now, I don't know when this will occur, but I know it will occur. That the Lord Jesus is going to descend from heaven himself. And with a commanding shout and the sound of the trumpet of God. And then all those that are in Christ, all those that believe in the Lord Jesus as their personal Lord and Savior who have died, they are going to rise from the dead. Every single one of them. And then we who are alive, we're going to be caught up together into the sky, into the clouds, and there in the clouds, we'll see Jesus. We'll see Jesus, and we'll be with him forever. In chapters 1 to 5, God gives Isaiah these sweeping prophecies that are to do with God's judgment upon Israel, both kingdoms, for their sinful behavior, and God's plan to offer redemption and forgiveness despite Israel's sin. These chapters are about judgment. Let us not deceive ourselves. God both hates and judges sin. And there is a day coming when God is going to once again judge man's sin. This day is known as the day of the Lord. Isaiah talks about this day. He prophesies about it. This time is going to be a time of judgment like the world has never known. It's going to be a fearful time, a terrifying time, a time of God's divine judgment and wrath. Safety from this divine judgment and wrath is only found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31 says, "It's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God. These prophecies are both near term and in the future. Remember that God gives these near and far prophecies to show that He is God and that the prophet might be believed. In chapters 3 to 5, which we are reviewing today, God gives an outline of God's judgment upon Israel, both kingdoms, from the current day in Judah all the way until God's millennial reign. God gives the future here. For the Assyrians invading and destroying the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 BC, for the Babylonian exile which occurred in 586 BC, for the destruction of Jerusalem which occurred in 70 AD, and for the judgment that is part of Jesus' second coming, which is Jesus' physical and literal return to earth to reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, which is an unknown date, a date no one knows, but is a date, I feel, that is fast approaching. As we read chapters 3 to 5, this is where the verses or passages fit into God's timeline of Israel. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 15, deal with the current day of Judah and Jerusalem and foretell God's judgment of the Babylonian exile. The Babylonian exile under King Nebuchadnezzar was started in 605 BC with the first deportation of Jews from Judah to Babylon. Chapter 3, verses 16 to chapter 4, verse 1, describes the current day of Judah and is an example of what will occur with the Babylonian exile, but is really the prophecy of God's judgment of 70 AD, where General Titus of the Roman Empire under Emperor Vespasian surrounded the city of Jerusalem in a siege, and the siege ended with the burning and the destruction of the temple on the 30th of August, 70 AD. Chapter 4, verse 2, to the end of the chapter, is a prophecy of the future millennial kingdom and God's judgment during the tribulation period. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 3, talks about those who are left in Zion, showing that those who were not left, those ones were judged. They're dead. In chapter 5, Isaiah goes back and deals with the current day of Judah and foretells God's judgment using the Assyrians and the Babylonians again. Chapters 1 and 2 are very similar in that they also have these near and far prophecies. How do you know all this, you say? How did I come up with this outline, you ask? My answer? It's in the Bible. So with that answer in mind, let us look at God's written word, the Bible. See what it says. Reading Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and expert artisan, and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," you will protest on that day, saying, "I will not be your healer, for in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against His glorious presence. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you lead you astray and confuse the direction of your paths. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and the princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. This section of chapter 3 here talks about God's judgment coming upon Judah and Jerusalem. Remember that Isaiah is primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom. This verse 1, is a verse about judgment and the judgments that will be brought upon Judah and Jerusalem. One of them is removal of the supply of food and water. Both food and water are a blessing from God. We should always be thankful that we have food and water. This verse is also prophetic at the time it was written. It says God is going to. This is a future occurrence and a prophecy. And this prophecy starts taking shape in the year that it was given, in 740 BC. And will have its completed fulfillment in the Babylonian exile. These descriptions of judgment given in chapter 3 are also a pattern of judgment that occurs when God judges. Meaning it would fit in the Babylonian exile, the Roman exile, and the forthcoming day of the Lord. However, this passage fits best into the current day of Judah up until the Babylonian exile. God's pattern of judgment is always to give patience and warning. He gave patience and warning with the judgment of the great flood. He gave patience and warning with the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah. And he is currently giving patience and warning with the judgment of the day of the Lord that is going to be coming upon the entire earth. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 says, "Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" Our God is a God of mercy, and he loves being merciful. It was read this morning that God is a God of mercy, and he loves being merciful. And if I can share with you just a portion of a verse in Nehemiah chapter 9. And it says there, part of verse 17, "But you are a God of forgiveness, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. And you did not forsake them." Speaking of God's mercy upon Israel, even though they were a sinful, rebellious nation. As we read in verse 1 of Isaiah, "For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah." I'd like to ask ourselves a question. Why is God so interested in Jerusalem? God mentions the land of Judah, but he's also very intentional about naming the city of Jerusalem. I'd also like to ask ourselves a second question of not only why is God so interested in Jerusalem, but why are the world's nations so interested in Jerusalem today? You do know that the world is interested in Jerusalem these days, right? Just about every nation of the world right now is making political decisions based on what they believe the status of Jerusalem is. On December 6, 2017, President Donald Trump announced that the United States' recognition of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel without conditions and ordered the relocation of the U.S. Embassy to Jerusalem. And then, on December 24th of the same year, Guatemala's president, Jimmy Morales, announced that the Guatemalan government would recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel and would move their embassy there. And they did. The first country in the world to recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? Well, that was the Russians. A Times of Israel news article had this as its heading. "In curious first, Russia recognizes West Jerusalem as Israel's capital. However, to date, it has only been the Americans and the Guatemalans that have put actions to words and have moved their embassies to Jerusalem." On Saturday, May 18th, last weekend, Australia had their federal election. One of the key promises of the opposition party was that they would reverse the decision of the previous government had made in recognizing Jerusalem as the capital of Israel, as Australia had recognized Jerusalem as the capital of Israel. A Times of Israel news article had this headline, "As Australia heads to the polls, Labor vows to reverse Jerusalem recognition." Interestingly enough, the opposition, the Labour Party, who were polled to be the favoured one to win, did not win. And BBC News had this as their headline for one of their news articles. 2019 Australian election. Morrison celebrates miracle win. Some wonder what that miracle had to do with. Even in Canada, with the upcoming federal election, Andrew Scheer, the Conservative Party, has said that he would also recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel if elected and move the Canadian embassy there. All I'm trying to point out with this is that there is a lot of interest in the world today, this very day, regarding the city of Jerusalem, and governments of powerful countries all over the world are making decisions based on whether or not they believe Jerusalem is the capital of Israel. So to answer my second question of why are the world's nations so interested in Jerusalem? It's a tiny nation with a tiny amount of land. The nations of the world are so very interested in Jerusalem today because God is interested in Jerusalem. And His plans and promises for Israel are coming about and being fulfilled right now, whether or not the nations of the world know it. And to answer my first question of why is God so interested in Jerusalem? Because God chose Jerusalem, and this is where He will return to, set up His kingdom, and reign from, physically and literally. In Zechariah chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, it says there in the book of Zechariah, "Sing for joy and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. Many nations will join themselves to the Lord in that day and will become my people. Then I will dwell in your midst, and you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will possess Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and again will choose Jerusalem." Who's coming to dwell in the midst of Zion? God is. Where is God choosing to dwell? He's choosing Jerusalem. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God is coming back. And He is coming back in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is coming back to reign on earth in a perfect kingdom. And the world right now, right this very day, is being arranged according to God's written word, according to His prophetic word, for that coming back. And just think, brothers and sisters, if the Lord's physical and literal return is so close, it's so close that we can see where He's coming back to, how He's coming back. Just think, if this is so close, how much closer is it for the church whose Lord and Savior is coming back for them, for His church, at any moment, even this very hour? Israel, Jerusalem, capital. You know, you couldn't always say those words and have them have the meaning that they have today. Imagine that you're in the 1600s, just after the Reformation. And you now have your very own Bible in your hands. And you're reading these passages about the judgment and restoration of Israel in Isaiah. You live in the 1600s before Israel was a nation again. And you are reading and you ask yourself some questions. Where is Israel? Well, what happened to it? Where's Jerusalem? What happened to that city? There might be a Jerusalem, but it's not in Israel. There is no Israel. However, and this is a huge however, there being a nation of Israel made up of Jews returning from all over the world is the fulfillment of prophecy itself. On May 14th, 1948, almost 2,000 years of being exiled, Israel became a sovereign nation again, right back in the very same land they were exiled from by the Roman Empire. At this time, in 1948, the city of Jerusalem was not part of Israel's initial borders. The United Nations had decided that Jerusalem should not be owned by or be part of Israel, and that Jerusalem should be an international city managed by the UN. At this time, there is no Jewish Jerusalem, but there is now a nation Israel. Why is Jerusalem important? This is where the temple is to be rebuilt, and this is where the Lord Jesus will rule from. This is what Isaiah writes. It has only been since July 30th, 1980, that Jerusalem has recognized as the capital, has been recognized as the capital of Israel. I'm not just talking about West Jerusalem here. I'm talking about all of it, including the Temple Mount. The day, July 30th, is known as Jerusalem Day in Israel. Jerusalem Day is a national holiday in Israel commemorating the reunification of Jerusalem and the establishment of Israeli control over the Old City, or East Jerusalem, after the 1967 Six-Day War. And it has only been since December 6, 2017, about 18 months ago, that the international community, countries outside of Israel itself, that have started to accept the fact of Jerusalem being the capital of Israel. This outside acceptance of Jerusalem as the capital of Israel is highlighting the end of a period, the end of a dispensation. This is the end of the times of the Gentiles. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are living in prophetic times. It has been 2,000 years, and for almost the first time in the history of the church, there has been an Israel and a Jerusalem. Do you realize that the church was formed on the day of Pentecost in the year 33 AD, give or take a year? This is Acts chapter 2, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This means that the church in the first century only knew the nation of Israel and its city Jerusalem for 37 years. It would be 37 years later that General Titus of the Roman Empire destroyed Jerusalem, leveled the temple so that not one stone was left upon another, and that the Jews would be killed and sent as slaves throughout the Roman world. This means that this generation of the church today has known more of Israel in the land of Israel and Jerusalem as its city than at any other time in the history of God's church. Israel has been in the land, the promised land, 71 years now. And Israel has known the unified Jerusalem as its capital for almost 40 years. My brothers and sisters in Christ, you and I are living in prophetic times, in extraordinary times. We are living in the very time that God prophesies for Israel. And they're being fulfilled right now. Verses 2 to 7 talks about how the honorable men will disappear. This is another judgment of God upon Judah and Jerusalem. And it will be the removal of honorable men. Just like food and water were to be taken away, honorable men will also be removed. Please recall that this passage, verses 1 to 15, is prophetic. This is a future event. God says He is going to remove or is taking away from Jerusalem and Judah food, water, and honorable men. It talks about Judah's sin and how they displayed it openly and were not ashamed of it. It talks about the weak leaders that Judah has and will have and God's judgment of unfit rulers for Judah and Jerusalem. And the judgment is that Judah and Jerusalem will not have honorable men. The honorable men are gone in this passage. God has taken them away as part of His judgment. It's not that there are not any men. There's still the same amount, probably about 50% of the people. It is the type of man that has been taken away. The honorable man is no more. The men that are there, they no longer lead with honor. They oppose each other, infight, and bring each other down. This is a curse and a punishment for a nation to not have good, capable, honorable men. A nation falls apart and descends into corruption, sin, and vileness without honorable men. God's judgment upon Judah and Jerusalem takes away the honorable leadership and leaves them with children and women as their leaders. Now, it's not that a woman cannot lead. It is that it is not her role. I know a number of very skilled and capable women. They are smart, hardworking, and enterprising. And my wife is certainly one of them and be at the top of this list. But God created men to lead and provide. Genesis 3:16, part of God's judgment on mankind because of Adam and Eve's sin, God says to the woman, "To the woman He said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." This truth of the verse in Genesis has not changed. It could be that these inexperienced youth and women in verses 4 and 12 are placed in leadership because Judah descended into sin and naturally the honorable man disappeared. Or it was a judgment God brought about. Either way, it is the same outcome. The honorable men are not leading the nation, and the inexperienced youth and women have been placed in position of power and authority. Just like food and water to a nation are a blessing from God and are necessary for the proper functioning of a nation, so are honorable men. When a nation acts foolishly towards God, they do not obey His ways or laws. Naturally, honorable men are hard to find. Good, capable men will be gone. Actual good men will be oppressed and ridiculed for their godly views and stances. And all the while, the next generation of men will not be growing up to be honorable men. And no wonder. These days, a man that tries to be a good man, a godly man, and to stand up for what is right, he is ridiculed. He is despised by the world, and he is suppressed. The world these days calls good evil and evil good. Proverbs 29:12 says, "If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked. If a king pays attention to falsehood or lies, all those that are under him will become liars and wicked. If you continue that route, then all those under the ministers, well, they become liars and wicked as well." This just continues and continues until you get to all those in authority, even those at the lowest level, all paying attention to falsehood and lies. And you know what the lie is? Do you remember what the serpent, Satan, said to the woman as she was talking about the tree that God said not to eat from? The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." So just how does a man show himself honorable? A man shows himself honorable in his home, at his local church, and in the world. He is not of the world, but he most certainly is in the world, bringing salt and light into the world around him. God's design is for men to lead in the home, in the local church, and out in society. I am not being anti-woman in this. Women are just as treasured by God as men are. We all are, both men and women, created in God's image, equal. But God created man to lead his household, to lead the church, to lead in society and the nation. And a man is designed to lead. He's designed to lead by following Jesus. This is the honorable man. The man that leads by following Jesus. A man that says no to sin and yes to God. A man that values, cherishes, and protects his wife and children. A man that says, "Till death do us part," at the marriage altar and fulfills his vow to the end. A man that considers others more important than himself. A man that leads with love. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. Jesus laid down his life for you, for me, for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is how a man should lead, my brothers and sisters. He leads by following Jesus and by loving others in the way that God loves, with all he has. This is the honorable man. This is also a warning for us today that if a nation stops following God, well, the natural result is that the men will too. And the way God designed things to be ordered will be out of order. And the honorable man will be no more. And the next generation of men, they will not grow up to be honorable men. Recall that the first five chapters of Isaiah are about judgment. There is definitely the message of redemption and salvation in them, such as in chapter 1. But these chapters are about judgment. Why? Why does God judge? Why does God judge? Because he has to. If God didn't judge sin and wickedness, he wouldn't be just. And the Bible says that God is a just God. If our law courts and our legal system, imperfect as it is, didn't judge wrongdoing, what would prevent people from doing even wickeder things, and a greater number of these wicked things? Where would be the justice for theft? Where would be the justice for assault? Where would be the justice for murder? Where would be the justice for all the horrible, wicked things that occur in this world? Where would be the justice for all the horrible and wicked things that have happened to you? Where would it be if God didn't judge? God judged the world with the great flood for man's wicked behaviors and thoughts. God judged Israel with the Babylonian exile for their sinfulness and abandonment of God. God judged Israel with the Roman Empire for rejecting their Messiah. And God is going to judge Israel and the nations of the world with great judgment. A greater judgment man has ever known to occur, with great plagues on land, in the sea, and in the sky. The 7 years of God's wrath, often called the tribulation period. There is a famous and anonymous inscription inside the Lübeck Cathedral in Germany that was built in the year 1173. This inscription in the church says this: "You call me master and obey me not. You call me light and see me not. You call me way and walk me not. You call me life and desire me not. You call me wise and follow me not. You call me fair and love me not. You call me rich and ask me not. You call me eternal and seek me not. You call me gracious and trust me not. You call me noble and serve me not. You call me mighty and honor me not. You call me just and fear me not. If I condemn you, blame me not." However, the greatest judgment God ever exercised, and ever could be exercised, was the judgment he fulfilled himself. God didn't use nature or other nations or great plagues for this judgment. God exercised this judgment personally. You see, God has been patient with mankind since we willfully disobeyed God and his will for us in the Garden of Eden. Cain murdered his brother Abel. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. Achan stole from the city of Jericho. And you and I have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, of his standard. We have sinned and are sinners by birth and by choice. And all those sins, all those murders, adulteries, thefts, even bad thoughts, had to be judged if God is to be a good and just God. And he is. And so God took all those wicked, vile, evil things, and he looked upon his son, hanging in shame on a Roman cross, and he grew angry and vengeful, thinking of all those hurts and wrongs that have been done to others, to children, to babies, to women, and to men. God grew angry and vengeful, and he looked at his son who had already been shamed and beaten and nailed to a cross. He looked at his son, and he let him have it. The punishment for all those murders, all those adulteries, all those thefts, all those wrongs, every single one of them was laid upon the Lord Jesus. God's wrath, unhindered, undiluted, and at full strength and without mercy, was being poured out on his son, Jesus. The sky grew dark, the earth quaked, and the sun cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Why did God forsake his only son? The one he loved so perfectly? He did that so he might take the sin of the world, all sin, your sin, my sin, and the sin of everyone else, and put that upon the Lord Jesus and judge him as guilty, even though Jesus had never sinned. He was perfect. This created the way, my friends, that you and I might look upon the Lord Jesus, believe in our hearts that Jesus paid the penalty, the judgment for our personal sin, for your sin and my sin, and be saved. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For God so loved the world, that is you, me, and every other person in the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." And in conclusion, just a few points I'd like us to remember. The first thing I'd like us to remember is that judgment is coming. The second thing I'd like us to remember is that judgment is coming, so be prepared. Safety is only found in the Lord Jesus. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. This is a guarantee. This is a promise. God is a merciful God, and he loves to show mercy. But you have to ask. A third point I'd like us to remember is that God is God, and there is only one God. And one of the ways he has shown us this is that he has shown us the future in the Bible, particularly in regards to the future of the nation Israel. The last point I'd like us to remember is that the next big prophetic event in the Bible that is going to take place is that the church, that is the bride of Christ, will be caught up to be with its Lord and Savior. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is coming for his bride, and he's coming quickly. Let us be found ready and waiting and rejoicing, for the Lord's return is soon. He has promised it. Thank you. Maybe we'll just close in prayer. Father, thank you for your written word. Thank you for your truth. And thank you for Jesus, who's made a way for us all to have a right relationship with you. We give you thanks for the work that the Lord Jesus has done and made available to each and every person. And we thank you for the fellowship we can have downstairs and the food that we can have. We give you thanks for those that have brought and the hands that have provided. And we give you thanks in the almighty and precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.